Good morning.
Hello,
Rob. Good morning, Rob. Have I got a? Can you hear me on the speaker? Very good. Ooh, there. Now you can. I want to pick up something that we talked about last week before I get into the main part of my talk. Mara, last time you and a few others, we were talking about how if you live in a limited goods society, you never, ever try to improve yourself. And you guys had some good questions about that. And I did a little research, and I wanted to read a couple of things out of this one book that I've been using to give you an idea of how people thought about it. In cases where a person sought to claim more honor than his birthright provided, which is an action considered stealing in a limited goods society where gain for one person automatically meant loss for someone else, the gossip network could trigger a backlash that quickly cut the claimant down to size. That may be the reason for Mark's note in Mark 1:45 that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Since he is in his home region and his reputation is growing, backlash may have already started. And then one more. And remember, we were talking about the parable of the talents, and this guy actually addresses this. He says, "It does not occur to us, however, to think about this story of the talents from the point of view of a Mediterranean peasant. In the limited good world of the peasant, seeking more was always morally wrong. Not just wrong, but morally wrong. Because the pie of all goods and all good and goods was both limited and already distributed, an increase in the share of one person automatically meant a loss for someone else. Honorable people, therefore, did not try to get more of anything, and those who did were automatically considered thieves. The peasant expectation was honorably to maintain what one had, seeking neither loss nor gain. Thus, from the peasant point of view, the two servants in this parable who increased their master's wealth would have been viewed as simple robbers who cooperated with the evil master in extortionist schemes designed to steal the resources of others." That's the parable of the talents in both Matthew 25 and Luke 19. So if you want to reread that parable, it's slightly different in those two places. I was reading it, but it's a completely different take on it. How would you have seen it had you been a peasant in this society? So I just wanted to read that because the question somebody asked last time, well, what if they found a way to increase their own wealth while increasing the wealth of the town around them? They're not even thinking like that. All they want to do is maintain what was given to them. Okay. Ted.
Ross, I want to utter a retraction or a correction. Now that the dumb things we say are being broadcast. Last week I said that the Jubilee system only survived for about a century. I don't know that's true. That's a rumor. I think may have lasted several centuries. Not a millennia, but anyway, several centuries.
Yeah, we did have 30 or 40 people send us an email and ask us who that guy was that said that about the Jubilee system. No, I'm kidding.
I thought it was important. That's why.
What's the Jubilee? Are you going to make whoopee?
No.
No?
No, go ahead.
Well, it's a system whereby in the Law of Moses, in the Pentateuch, the Lord commands that every 50 years indentured servitude actually, I'll probably get this wrong, but indentured servitude and land somehow is
sale of land.
Sale of land.
Land that had been sold.
Right. It's really kind of a rental system of land. The land and reverts back to the original family that owned it. And indentured servitude is released in the Jubilee year every 50 years.
50 years.
Yeah.
Oh.
And debts are canceled. Right. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's all I'll
read. So slaves released?
It's actually a play on the number seven. It's every 7 years, and then seven times seven was 49, and then plus 1 year is 50, which makes the Jubilee.
We have a continuous tradition of 7 day weeks, but it never questioned what the Sabbath was. What occurred to me after that discussion, anybody could date one of those Jubilee years. It was a kind of an archaeological coup, but as far as I know, nobody's ever done it.
That would be interesting. Yeah. All right, I want to go on. Yeah, Dan?
How do you explain, Dan, I don't know if you just mentioned it, when Christ told his parable, and to someone he gave one talent, no one five and ten, and they were both to do more for the talents?
I don't have a good explanation for it, so why don't you do this, Dan? I'm assigning you. Yeah, that Dan over there. Read them both next week, and maybe we can take a couple minutes and talk about it.
Got it.
All right. I want to talk about another feature of the Mediterranean world, and this, by the way, is going to be the last of my talks on culture. Next time I talk, in about a month, we're going to go on to who Jesus was, what would he have been like as a person, what would his personality have been like, how is that a reflection of who God is. So this is it for the cultural stuff. I want to talk about, so I've got three different ones, and they're sort of disconnected. Al?
Yeah, before you start that, I want to put in a plug for, I sent for a few months back, National Geographic had a thing on the Bible, the secrets of the Bible or something, but, and then I sent for this book, big book, cost about $34, called the Letter and the Scroll. And it goes just about like what you're saying. It goes through the whole biblical, the land all around there, and how, you know, looking at it from, not from the, like the Bible authors looks at it from one point of view. This is from the outside world, how it was then, and what have they found, you know, artifacts, scroll here, a tablet here. And it talks about the kings and all that. And it brings the Bible, I mean, really, the life. And the pictures are fantastic. And it says, you know, we're not out to disprove the Bible or to prove it. We're just highlighting what archaeology has found to either conform to the Bible or not. And it's just great. It's terrific reading.
Why don't you bring it next week?
I'm willing to say.
Yeah. How big is it?
It's about that big. It's just beautiful.
Is it too big for you, Ted?
Well, if it's a coffee table, he's got to carry it with two hands, you know. 24 by 48, yeah. No, don't bring that.
It's a little bit smaller than this one.
What are the constant concerns that we have in this culture? Things that pretty much everyone worries about, no matter how much money you have or don't have, whatever race, sex you are. Things like money. Most of our concerns are financial. Paying the bills, of being able to afford something that you want. Well, that same, think about the concern that you've had in your life for that group of things. That's how much concern a person in Mediterranean world, in first century Palestine, would have been concerned with maintaining his honor. That's how important it was. More important than money. Honor.
Honor.
Making sure, Jackie, that everybody in this room thinks well of you.
Well, let me see.
You would have worked very, very hard to make sure that everyone had a good impression of Jackie. I know you do. Now, remember that honor is a limited good. We went over that last week. If someone else increases in honor, you are going to feel like it is a loss to you. So, if someone insults you on the street, someone challenges your honor, you will necessarily need to respond to maintain your honor. Now, a challenge can be a word, a gesture, an action, anything that puts you in a negative light in the eyes of others. A response can be, sometimes include another challenge. You can answer the challenge, and then up the ante like a game of poker. Challenges can be, Dan?
Like, are you calling me a liar?
Exactly. Yes, I am. Okay, that's there. We go. Now, a challenge can be positive. Val, if I give you a gift in front of a bunch of other people, you are going to be obligated to return something to me. So I am obligating you by giving you a gift to return it. If you don't, then your honor, the way that everyone sees you, is going to go down. Now, oftentimes, the honor exchanges, it's a challenge and response situation where it's simply verbal. Now, you generally, though, only challenge people who were your social equal. If you challenged someone who was lower than you, you'd be considered a bully. If you challenged someone who was a higher rank than you, then you would be thought of as not knowing your place. Jesus was an expert at this challenge response. And when you understand it from the cultural point of view, it adds a lot more fun to reading some of these situations. He was respected because of his responses, and thereby he was seen as authoritative. The way he answered the challenges was really important in that culture. It was more than just an argument. He claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore he was frequently challenged. Because those with authority wanted to publicly humiliate him, because they wanted to maintain their own honor, the religious leaders saw him as a threat not only to their way of life, but to their personal honor. Here's someone with not as much education, who didn't come up through the ranks, who's stealing the limelight. They are feeling personally threatened. Let's read some of these, and if you look as I'm reading them, think about it in terms of what is at stake for the people who are challenging Jesus. This isn't just a verbal argument, okay? Mark 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they're already feeling threatened. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? See, here he's answering them wittily and intelligently. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What is it that happened that they had never seen anything like this? Well, the healing, for one. But it wasn't just that. It was also the fact that Jesus answered the question. He maintained the challenge, his honor. He answered the challenge. Okay?
Ross?
Yeah.
That particular vignette is something I've struggled with a lot because I think it really brings up a contrast between our culture and their culture. If you ask that question today, you know, forget about religious stuff, just somebody, if somebody claimed to be God might forgive your sins, oh yeah, prove it.
Mm-hmm.
It's harder to say, be healed and stand up in our culture. Any lunatic can say I'm God and there's no consequence.
Right.
But in Jesus' day, I think it was reversed, or maybe not, but I'd appreciate your comments on that.
Yeah, I think you're right. There was more at stake anyway.
So in fact, in his day, it was harder to say, your sins are forgiven, get up.
Yes, because
that, you're at risk of being killed.
That was the proof of the pudding.
Yeah.
That's right. Mark 3, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they may destroy him. Now, what happens in our culture? Let's say, Ted, you and I are having an argument. And we're doing this same thing. The same thing happens in our culture. It's just that not so much is at stake. But let's say you and I are arguing about something, and you make me so mad, I lose it, and I punch you. Now, what are people going to think around who are around us? Are they going to remember the nature of the argument, who was winning the argument, or the fact that I punched you?
The punch.
That's right. I'm the one that lost it. I'm the one that resorted to something physical. And this is what's happening here. The Pharisees were so angry with him, they couldn't answer his constant, perfect responses, that they decided, we're going to kill him instead. And this is why part of the big reason that I missed until I studied this, why they would get so angry at him, is because they challenged him. Here's this guy coming up, taking their honor, assuming honor that is not his, in his place to take. And every time they challenge him, he whoops them.
So this man on the Sabbath, he had a withered hand, and Jesus healed the hand.
Right.
This was on the Sabbath.
That's right.
And God had said basically on the Sabbath,
don't work.
Well, see, what I don't understand is, well, from what I understand is that on the Sabbath, if you're keeping somebody alive, you're preventing him from dying, you're saving his life, then that's different. If it's a matter of life and death, you could do whatever you want on the Sabbath. A doctor could go to a patient. Why couldn't Jesus? This man had a withered hand for so long. Couldn't he have had the withered hand one more day and he healed it on Sunday instead? Why did he's going against what God had said, do not work on the Sabbath. He could have healed the hand on a Sunday.
Well, this was the changing of the guard. This is the new, I don't know if you're familiar with the term, the new covenant.
Yeah.
God had a covenant with Abraham. When Jesus came, it's a covenant of love, not a covenant that was controlled by all the commandments. So Jesus was saying, there's a new guy in town here, and the rules are going to change.
So you mean after that, the Sabbath was, you could do whatever you want?
No, not necessarily, but this is an entirely different subject. But the point is, as Christians, we are guided as much by the love of Christ in our hearts as we are by the commandments. They're supposed to work together. And that's where Jesus was going. Jesus was saying, the Pharisees had all 632 commands down. They were doing the right thing all the time. Even Paul said he was blameless when it comes to following the law. But his heart was not with God. And here Jesus comes along and says, you can reduce all the commandments to love God and love your neighbor. Because that's really what God was going for with the commandments.
But I still don't understand why he couldn't have done it the day. It's as if he was provoking people to start something that...
Well, yes, I think he was. I think that's part of what we're going to get into next time is what was the personality of Jesus? What did he do that provoked people so much? And a lot of it he did on purpose, I agree. Al, I think you were...
Yeah, he also said, though, do not think that I have come to... change the law or the covenants. He said, I come to
fulfill it.
He didn't say I come to change it. In other words, he was picking up right along where the all the Jewish religion was all about. I mean, that's what he said. Maybe.
Right. I think, Tim?
Kind of following the, on that same idea, is it was not so much changing the covenant as going back to basics and saying, okay, these 632 regulations you follow, or the absolute restriction to get any kind of work on Sunday, was really going overboard for what God's original intent was. He also, I guess at a different point, had pointed out, you know, if your donkey falls in the pit on the Sabbath, you're going to wait till the next day to pull him out. No, you're going to take care of right there. But the idea that you don't do your regular work on the Sabbath, but yet you still, that would be a day when you would help your fellow men, and that sort of thing would be inappropriate.
Right. In other words, the love of God, Alan, would allow the healing of a fellow human being on the Lord's day. That's more important than resting.
And the other thing is that calls attention to that. It counterpoint or center points that particular aspect of saying, okay, it is the Sabbath. Everybody knows it's the Sabbath. I'm going to heal this guy today rather than wait till tomorrow to point out that fact. So
right.
To make a point.
Ted?
Well, I was thinking that you have a misrepresentation of the 613 commandments and the enforcement of the Talmud and the application the Jews were having. That was the whole point. And, you know, you strain the gnat and swallow the camel.
Mm-hmm.
You're following, so-called following the letter of the law, but you're letting the weightier things get by. You know, swear by the temple, swear by the gold of the temple. Well, the temple sanctifies the gold. The gold is irrelevant. God is in the temple. The gold is, God could turn the earth into gold. Forget the gold. The temple is where God dwells.
That's right. It was all intended to point us to God and to Christ.
Right. The most extreme example of this blindness, other than the resurrection of Jesus himself, was Lazarus' resurrection. Well, the guys ran off to tell the Pharisees, hey, oh, the whole world's going to follow after this guy. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, what if anyone in this room were to see me get creamed out here, a big truck run over me, and I'm about a quarter of an inch thick and a smear across the road? And then Mark gets up and says, come forth, Ted. And all of a sudden, all this stuff comes together. Ted's out walking around again. Everybody would bow down to Mark.
He'd probably be a little taller.
Right, right. But the message is, something has happened here that supersedes my ego or whatever I'm doing, right? Or like when Peter cut off the guy's ear, God put the guy's ear back on there.
That's right.
What did everybody do? Just kept on persecuting Jesus. What happened to the guy that got his ear glued back on? Did he repent? No one knows.
We don't know.
Well, you've got a blindness here, a satanic blindness that supersedes this whole conversation of ego, your traditions, your attitude, your pride, your macho. All that stuff is gone. You see a dead man come back to life, a good godly man that's been in the grave and rotting for 4 days. You don't run to your leader and state, you know, gee, he's healing everybody. Everybody's going to come to him now. Let's kill him. What type of a human being does that? Someone like Pharaoh, who went into the Red Sea after seeing the 9 other plagues, and his son get killed.
Someone who wanted to maintain their status.
Yeah.
Remember, honor is everything, Ted. It's more important than being right. It's more important than following God for most people.
The first sin, pride.
It is the coinage of the time.
So Jesus made a zombie, right?
What?
I'm going to take one more question, then I want to read some more. John?
So I was thinking that Lazarus was especially catastrophic because they believed that that a prophet could raise people from the dead if they hadn't been dead for more than 3 days. But anyone who was raised from that became alive after being dead for more than 3 days could only be God himself. And that was just a real clear demonstration of his divinity, and that really set him off, because that was just earth-shaking. They could not accept that.
That's interesting. I didn't know that.
Well, he had to go to heaven first to get his soul back in there, right?
Pretty much.
The way that the soul came back.
I don't know how that works, Al.
Yeah.
Let me read one more. Mark 11:27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He's a little sarcastic, isn't he? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Who won? Who won that little battle there?
Jesus.
Another one in the next chapter, Mark 12:13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. There, they're telling him what they're doing. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Did they really believe that stuff that they just said? No, it's part of the setup. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So when he says, why are you testing me? What's he talking about?
He's really accusing them of not being concerned about the subject they're challenging.
Right. It's not just, though, that they want to know if he knows. They're challenging, they're testing his honor. There's way more at stake than there would be for us in a similar situation. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Why were they amazed?
Because I was irrefutable.
Well, they've never seen anybody answer the way he answered. They've never seen anybody who took the challenge and made the other people look worse in the process. That's part of it. There's another one. I just want to read the end. It's Mark 12:34-35. Starts at 28. But I'm just going to read the last couple of verses. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? Because they couldn't beat him. Now, there's a very long one in John 8, and I want to read some of that. I'm going to start at 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. To accuse somebody in that culture publicly of being a liar is one of the worst insults that you can possibly make on someone. So Jesus is insulting them. As part of his response, he's insulting them by calling them a liar. How did they respond? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And how did they respond? They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, we always learn in church that they did that because he claimed to be God, and that's absolutely true. But there was even more at stake there. They challenged his honor, they lost, and they lost their cool. They started to get physical. Mark 11:15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now,
yes, that particular thing in the Bible is that saying what he said or what happened is to me very very strange, because here he was a Jew. And he knew that the Jews had built that temple to house their God, okay? And they had that Holy of Holies there. That's where Yahweh dwelt, their God. And here, Jesus goes in the temple. He doesn't mention Yahweh. He mentions, you know, he goes there and beats the money changers and stuff like that.
Well, he does say, but my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
Well, why doesn't he go in there and say, "Look, I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to go in there and see my Father." So don't.
He said, "My Father's house."
Before Abraham, I am. He said, "I am God," right then and there.
But
he said, "My Father's house."
Why didn't he go in there and say, "Hi, Dad, you know, what's happening? You know, I'm having a hard time with something." You know, I would.
Is it not clear enough for you, Al?
Yeah. I don't understand.
Yeah, but at that time, he says it's his Father's house. And so I'm in my house, I'm going to go see my dad. You know. That's a mystery. Okay.
All right.
There's a lot of mysteries.
You got it.
Yeah.
Excuse
me. Yes, no.
Jesus has been around for eternity, right? He was
as the second person of the Trinity. That's right.
I mean, so when he's alive on Earth, does he know that? Does he remember that?
That's a great question. I've struggled with that. I don't know the answer to that. I think he probably, from the moment he was born, had a full God consciousness. Yet he was still human. So was there restrictions by the way his brain was structured in what he could think and remember because he was God? I don't know the answer to that. I think it's a really cool question, and I'm not sure I know.
If he was hypnotized, then he probably would have gone into the past.
He was, remember, he was 100% divine, and he was 100% human. Now, how that affected what he had in his consciousness, I don't know. But, there, you know, we just read one of those passages where before people even said anything, they knew what he was thinking. He knew what they were thinking. So that implies to me that he had a lot more going on than just a normal human awareness.
I think something comes to mind with that particular question, that he absolutely was fully God and fully human somehow, and I don't get it. But he did say something about when people were asking about the last days and all this, he said, "Well, only the Father knows." And he just said, "These are things you can look for," but he didn't say, "I can tell you a date." So whether or not he wasn't supposed to, or he was, he just said, "My Father knows."
Yeah, it's cryptic, because he also says there's things, he says, only, there's one place where he says, "I don't know, only the Father knows." And "I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do." Yeah. I'm not there, so I don't know yet.
You know, also, when he was 12, 13, that's when usually the Jewish boys would come in. Remember? And he was up in the temple, and his parents were looking for him. But I really think that probably when he was a child, I don't think all of the... maybe his consciousness wasn't there. He probably had a normal childhood. But at that age, when he became a man, you know, they were astonished at his wisdom.
Right.
I think that was the beginning. But also remember, he did not come out to do his ministry until he was 33. So I think there were human things that he had to attend to, perhaps to raise his family. We don't hear about Joseph pretty much after.
Joseph or Mary, you never hear of them.
No. Those days, remember, people didn't live very long. So perhaps he had to help raise and make a living for the family. We don't know if he was the oldest son. See, so all these things, we can only speculate.
Right.
But I think that at 13, that's probably when he became more aware of all the things that were in store for him. I don't know.
Seems like they have abandoned this family, pretty much.
No.
Okay. One more question on this, and then I.
Well, I think about that very example for somebody. I think he's 12. I don't know if he's 12 or 13, but you know, I'm 50, and I don't know as much about Scripture as evidently Jesus did at 12, because if you went to the temple, you were going to the top scholars in all of Judea for knowledge of those scriptures. And so if you walk in and you're just this kid and you start talking to those priests, and you're able to go to the very top Pharisees, the most knowledgeable men who are, you know, advanced in age and have spent an entire life in study, and competed against all the other minds in the land. These were probably IQs above, you know, 180 for those men that got to that rank. So for somebody at 12 to have that much knowledge of Scripture and insight of Scripture, that he amazed the people who really knew it. Well, that's the audience that would know the most about it. And so to come up with an insight and knowledge of Scripture that they would be amazed by at 12 meant that, you know, if he had an ordinary childhood, how much time did he read? Or did he already know the book inside and out?
Well, I think he wrote it, so yeah. He,
right, so...
Well, you know, he was also the greatest psychologist that ever lived, because if you look at these challenge-response situations, he never dealt with the superficial issue. He always got to the meat of the question. He always got to the heart of what the real issue was. He knew. It's partly why people got so mad at him, because they didn't want to deal with that stuff. They saw him as a challenge to their honor. They responded to that, and he's getting inside their guts and stirring it up. It's no wonder they got so angry at him. Mara?
Plus, I think if you read it, he's scriptures and look, he kind of took the Columbo approach. He asked a lot of questions, and he made them think.
Yes, he did.
And he was not, I mean, you always have this sweet little picture of Jesus. He was not mealy-mouthed. He, even today, you call somebody a liar, we can't even say it about anyone. We have to say, oh, you're disingenuous, like
yeah,
our presidents and so on. So, but, no, seriously, calling somebody a liar, even today, is hard.
In public.
He called them liars, he called them slimy snakes, he called them whitewashed sepulchers, he called them thieves.
He called them a brood of vipers, which if you take the, I was studying this, if you take that literally, it means the illegitimate son of a snake.
Right, because he said, you are of your father, the devil.
That's how they would have heard it.
He was not this sweet little mealy-mouthed guy.
No.
He was showing them that this and that where their intentions were not of the spirit or the heart. They were following these rules, and they followed them, but underneath they were... Nothing.
I'm glad you're saying this, because this is where we're going next time I teach, is who Jesus was, what was he really like. I like, I want to go on. Okay, does anybody, that's it for that topic. I want to go on to another one. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Good.
Going back to something that you mentioned earlier, you mentioned, you said Jesus responded with saying this is the new covenant, and he was, and to explain why they shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, and, you know, things like that. But I get, and maybe what I'm talking about, some others have already touched on. But it seems to me that what Jesus was doing was clarifying. I mean, what he was bringing was an increased and different understanding of the old covenant. He was basically saying, there are mistakes there. and this is the way it should be understood.
I don't think he, I disagree with the word mistakes. I think it's a clarification. I think it's an update.
Well,
it's,
okay.
It's an addition to...
A mistake in the sense that, that some of the rules that were written that didn't permit you to do the healing on the Sabbath. I mean, I'd call that a mistake. Maybe you wouldn't.
No, I wouldn't.
No, okay. It's not a mistake in the covenant. It's a covenant. It's mistaken interpretation.
Okay. Yeah.
Mistaken interpretation.
Okay, that's true.
No, not a mistake in the covenant, but a mistaken interpretation. So Christ was clarifying that. That would be the explanation then of why he healed, as opposed to it being the new covenant,
mm-hmm.
being the explanation.
Okay, let me go on here. I want to go on to a new one. I want you to, I'm going to say a few sentences, and all I want you to do is keep track of what you honestly think in your head, and then maybe we can talk about it, if anybody's willing to be honest about it. If I say someone is from South Central LA, don't say it, but what's the first image you have in your head? If I say somebody weighs 350 pounds, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Thought, image, feeling? If I say someone is from France, if I say somebody is 98 years old, okay? If I say he's a man and he's got a beard that's a foot long, okay? What? Where am I going here?
Stereotypes.
The guy's a scientist, and he's got a pocket protector full of pencil. Okay. We all have these images in our head, whether we want to admit them or not. Everybody has stereotypes about certain types of people. Now, let's go back to all this stuff we've learned about honor and shame, and about collectivism versus individualism. If your identity is in not your individual person, but your primary identity is where you fit into a larger group. I used Mark last time, I'll use Mark this time. Mark would be not Mark Durham, primarily in your own head. You would be the leader of your family, which would include any children you had, especially sons, any grandchildren you had. That is your primary identity. So if someone comes up and says, "Tell me about Mark," what are we going to say about Mark if you know Mark and the other guy doesn't? You are going to focus on external things. You're going to focus on he's a good husband, he's a good provider, all the things which are we sort of consider as superficial. In that culture, they did not think in terms of individual personality with differences. We honor the differences. To them, that was superficial. They weren't even thinking about those kinds of things. So they had, the only way they had of identifying people was through what we would call stereotypes. Okay? Let me give you an example. Before I give you an example, let me read something out of the book, because it says it better than I. The things that you would pay attention to about a person would be things like, the things that would matter to you would be whether they were a man or a woman, whether they came from a good family, whether they had a good job, city of inhabitation, that's a big one, where they were from, origin, age, nothing about character, do they have a good sense of humor, are they a nice guy, all the stuff that we look at in this society.
And religion too.
Religion, yes. The elites of the ancient Mediterranean world proved themselves quite adept at philosophical reasoning, as readers of Plato, Aristotle, Epictetus, and the like well know. Furthermore, when these ancient greats touched upon human affairs, they did so in terms of community, kinship, group self-sufficiency and justice, that is, with a view to society as a whole. Their frame of reference was always the community or individuals in the community. Since they never conceived of persons apart from the community, in psychology, in our sense of the term, lay beyond their interest and concern. Instead, philosophers and ancient Mediterraneans in general were anti-introspective. Instead of judging people individually and psychologically, Mediterranean elites and non-elites utilized stereotypical descriptions and explanations. Such stereotypical descriptions are generalizations into which instances of human behavior had to fit. For example, genealogy can be deduced from one's subsequent behavior and character. In other words, if someone behaved well, they must have come from a good family. And it's sort of circular because behavior and character offer solid indication of one's genealogy. This means that even if one did not know the details of a great person's family background, that background could be readily provided on the basis of a person's greatness. So everything was external. In the synoptic narratives, persons are most often assessed in terms of such stereotypes. That is, individuals are judged in terms of the values ascribed to the categories in which they fall. To find out that someone is from Nazareth or from Jerusalem, a Galilean, a fisherman, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, and the like, is sufficient information to know all there is to know about them. By contemporary U.S. standards, such stereotypical judgments are considered highly inadequate. Yet given the fact that first century Mediterraneans were neither psychologically minded nor introspective, stereotypes were the main way to get to know others and to interact with them safely and predictably. Make sense? There's nothing about the internals. So, I'm going to read something here that's a little bit repetitive, but then it has some things in it about, it always goes back, I want to take it always back to the Bible text. It is characteristic of the Mediterranean world to think in terms of stereotypes. Persons were not known by their psychological personality and uniqueness, but by general social categories such as place of origin, residence, family, gender, age, and the range of other groups to which they might belong. This is important. One's identity was always the stereotyped identity of the group. Okay? So if you were from Nazareth, people from Nazareth had everybody thought about people from Nazareth in sort of the same way. So to say that you were from Nazareth, that identified you. That was who you were. So, now, with this in mind, let's look at some stuff, a few things in the Bible. This means that the social information considered important was encoded in the labels that such groups acquired. This is a great one. In Titus 1:12, Cretans, people from the island of Crete, Cretans were always liars, vicious brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's the image that they had.
It's important to note that's a quote.
Yes.
He was, it was not Paul's initial idea.
Yes, you're right. It's quoted here. I should have said that. You're right.
But he said it's true.
He did.
I guess so.
Yeah. He said it's a true quote.
Yes. Jesus was Joseph's son. That's how he was identified. Now.
Here's a good example of that is, when they crucified Jesus, what sign did they put on top of the cross? Henry, right? That means, I think it's an Aramaic or Greek. It says, Jesus Nazareno Rex Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, King of the Jews. And Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews. So they put down where he came from. So
right.
That's kind of...
In our culture, when these stereotypes go through our brain, because we all have them, we think of somebody. If I say somebody's from San Francisco, what are the images you have? It's different than if I say they're from Toledo.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what's the next thought after the stereotype comes through your head? The next thought is, I shouldn't think like that, right? Well, the next thought for them, if you lived in that culture, wasn't I shouldn't think like that. It was, that's an appropriate way to think because it's all they had. Okay. Jesus was also a disreputable Galilean in Matthew, and John and Peter were described that way. Jesus was of Nazareth, while Simon was of Cyrene. There was also a Simon the Canaanite. Cananean, different from Simon Peter. James was the son of Zebedee. So that's how they identify each other. So when you read those descriptions, understand that they weren't just saying, you know, we say now some famous person is from a particular city. Then, because there was nothing introspective, there was nothing internal, that was all they had to go on to judge the person.
Well, what comes to my mind when you say those things is the Roman system, where a person could work their way up and break out of those stereotypes. People could buy a Roman citizenship. You could ascend into becoming from a low stature to a high stature in the Roman system. I think the centurion mentioned some of that he had to buy a citizenship, or one of the guys that was taking Paul from the Jews when they were going to kill him. You're a freeborn Roman. I had to buy my citizenship.
Mm-hmm.
You can ascend the Roman ranks from a private all left ruling. You know, the general of the country,
emperor.
Josephus was a Jewish general who was. Why would you take someone who was a Jew from a land you conquered if you were a Roman and make him a general in the Roman army? But that's what happened to Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
So the Romans kind of broke that mold, or, you know, they would rule over people who had those strong honor, you know, associations, and you could ascend in Rome.
Well, you know, one of the things that I learned when I started studying this guy talks about this in the introduction. He says, when you're studying things from a social science perspective, it's different than studying them from a historical perspective. You know, historical perspective, let's say I wanted to study all the wars that the United States has ever been in, okay? From a historical perspective, I'm going to take those and dissect them to the point where each one is different than all the others. I understand why the War of 1812 was different from the Revolutionary War, was different from World War I, from Vietnam, from World War II. Okay. A social scientist goes the other direction. He says, what do all the wars that the United States has ever fought have in common? Okay? So it's not going to be, it's not, all this stuff's not going to hold true for every specific situation with every person at every place. There are generalities that can be, that are still, however, true and valuable for studying a culture. Okay. Alan?
Well, I fit into a stereotype which I resent, in that a lot of people think I'm God's gift to women. And I know it's obvious, but I resent it because I'm just, and that's
okay. This is why, Mark.
I'm just like, you're saying that if we think of some, you know, San Francisco, this, that, and the other, we have to talk in generalities even today. I mean, we think that way. I don't find that you have to speak in generalities or you would never get anywhere. I mean, so then you go into each individual
right.
within that. But we have to speak in generalities. And listen, you know, you're from San Francisco. San Francisco has a lot of gay people, so... You know, until you know the person, why not think that way?
But you see, for them...
Sicily, we have the mafioso. I mean, and they are a lot of mafioso. The northern Rome today would think the southern Italy is like, we're the low-class people of Italy.
For us, the process is we recognize the stereotype if we're conscious of it. We reject it to a certain extent and say to ourselves, I'll let the person speak for themselves. What I'm trying to say is, in these times, that process was short-circuited. All there was, he's from San Francisco. And even if you met him and got to know him, he's from San Francisco. Because there wasn't any focus at all on the introspective psychological features that we look at. David?
Yeah, it worked in a little bit different way, too, in that it wasn't just... he's from San Francisco, I'm from San Francisco. It was introspective to the extent that those stereotypes also informed the individual about themselves. And when you were using the example of Mark, you know, what would he do? He would be the leader of his family. I'm a good father. you know, those sound like, you know, to be a good father would be like a high moral value. But what you have to understand is it's only the image of a good father that's important. It's not are you actually a good father, it's do you have that reputation.
That's right, because that's where the honor comes from, right. Is from the reputation, not necessarily the truth of it.
So it's an interesting thing to look at. You know, you can say these things that sound like they come from a place of good values, but if you understand, and I have unfortunately all too much insight into this.
Can you, just so everybody knows, can you say why you know that?
Well, my wife is from an Arab family, and so I understand how these things work. I've just seen it over and over again. It's not about being good, it's about seeming good. It's not about being reputable, it's about seeming reputable. Because what goes on behind closed doors versus what goes on around other people is very, very different. And yet, under those same auspices, we use the same terminology, and it is absolutely important. You stereotype other people, but you stereotype yourself, and that's what you fit yourself into. And so you're not improving yourself. You're not trying, just like you said, you're not trying to be a good person. You're trying to be a San Franciscan, so to speak, as we were saying. You know, you're trying to live to that mold you fit into.
I'm going to take just two more, and then I got another one to go to in 15 minutes. So.
Well, I was thinking how even when Jesus was wrapped, he was very aware of that and almost spoke to it. And I was thinking about how, you know, the Samaritans were kind of looked down upon. And even when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, well, like, you know, you're a Samaritan. She goes, yeah, but even the dogs get crumbs off the table. Like, she's kind of aware of that, how she's, I mean, not even kind of, probably acutely aware of it.
Yeah.
But said, I still should get the crumbs.
I actually have that if we get to it.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah, they lived in such a close society. Like, part of me is a Dutch, what's it?
Heritage.
Dutch heritage, but there's a area in northern Holland. Anyway, it was. You can all these people that come from that area have certain characteristics. I mean, because they lived in this closed community, and they never touched faces with any. You know, they were isolated. So
the Amish.
Yeah, that's a good example.
Frisian. That was.
Yeah.
Frisians are known to have certain characteristics.
Sure. To a certain extent, you can. Stereotypes do have some value. But in our culture, we always try to go the extra mile. We always say, okay, but I'm going to try to get to know the person. And all I'm trying to say is, in Bible times, it didn't go there. The process ended. And I just want to say, this is why the story of the Good Samaritan is such a powerful story to the people of the time. At the time, the idea of a good Samaritan was an oxymoron. Those two did things, like saying a good Nazi. Okay? Those two things did not go together. So that's why that story was so incredibly meaningful and powerful and hard for people to get a hold of. Because their stereotypes of the Samaritans was anything but good. When Jesus tells this story, and they're just dumbfounded.
Yeah, I go a little bit further than stereotypes. It's actually essential for us. And the other comparable analogy is in science. You have a law and a rule that describes certain characteristics of behavior, but it's not right. But you use it to understand certain behavior, and you look to improve it. The same thing here. You look at the Cretan or something like this, and it's a useful thought process.
Yeah. Okay. The last one I'm going to do has less to do with the culture than the definition of a particular word. And I was trying to fill this out yesterday. I had these two that I just did, and I was going to do another one, and it wasn't working in my head. And I came across this, and I spent probably 4 hours studying this yesterday. So it's fresh to me, so I'm hoping you guys can help fill it in. What's one of the most famous Bible verses that we all know by heart? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. all my life until yesterday, I had a wrong view of that verse. All right? I used to think, there's a million people in this country, in the world, that believe that Jesus was the Christ, that believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but it doesn't affect their life. We all know people like that. Was Jesus God? Yes. But they do what they do. I never understood how to reconcile that. I used to think, well, and maybe there'll be a lot more people in heaven than I used to think they will be. All it takes is this mental assent to the fact that Jesus was God. Then I came across what the definition of the word believe is. Who wants to try a shot at this? What belief meant to a first century Mediterranean person?
And I didn't know what he meant in the first century. No.
Well, try it anyway.
Well, I have to think about it.
Okay. Dad?
Well, I would say that believe is an action verb. I believe it's pouring rain out there. And it's not, right? I'm believing something falls. Well, I'm going to get wet. I'll take my umbrella and all that. And I would prepare for it. In other words, action. I do something based on... It's also a Jewish concept. The Jews, many of them, believe that, you know, you have to... Your actions prove where your heart is. Why don't you follow me? Jesus said, you say you love me, well, why don't you do what I say? So belief is doing something. If you have the capacity to do it, if you're on the cross dying next to Jesus and you're going to be dead in 3 seconds, obviously there's not a lot you're going to do.
Right.
Drip a couple more drops of blood and enter the kingdom. But if you're down here and you've got, you know, 40 years ahead of you and you don't know it, and I believe, something, there ought to be something in your life. The fruit should bring forth the proof of the belief.
Good. That's excellent.
Talking about the same thing. Is faith taken to the point that you're willing to act on it?
Yes. Here, Mara, then I want to...
Well, I always believe that belief is trust.
And that's another word. The words faith, belief, and trust in the New Testament all have the same Greek root.
St. Paul had the... what did he say? He says, belief or faith is the believe in things unseen.
Hebrews 11.
And I forget the end of that.
We're going to get there if we can in 6 minutes, Barbara.
So my idea of belief is I can believe this chair is going to hold my weight, but when I actually sit in the chair that...
Are you going to get on the airplane that will kill you if you don't, if it doesn't fly? John?
Well, I'm saying the full reliance on the character of the person and of being deriving identity on that basis is the foundation of all action.
Very good. Mark?
Would it be too bland if I read a footnote?
Go ahead.
Okay. And this is right out of the, you know, it's quoting right out of that verse. To believe is more than intellectual agreement that Jesus is God. It means to put our trust and confidence in Him, that He alone can save us. It is to put Christ in charge of our present plans and eternal destiny. Believing is both trusting His words are as reliable and relying on Him for the power to change. If you have never trusted Christ, let this promise of everlasting life be yours and believe.
There's one word that the guy who wrote this book uses to define it. First I'll give you the phrase, then I'll give you the word. He says, faith, belief, trust, hope, those words... the idea is the social glue that holds us all together. And the one word that best defines it in the eyes of a Mediterranean first century person is loyalty. It is something that encompasses all of us. It's not just a intellectual assent, like I know who the President of the United States is. To know Christ, to know Jesus as your Savior, means that your entire being is in agreement with this idea. And I wrote down just some phrases that helped me think about it. First of all, it's externally manifested. If I say that the President of the United States is Barack Obama, that's just a knowledge thing. That's just a fact. There's nothing manifested about that. If I say Jesus Christ is my hope and Savior, that should be externally manifested in the way that I live. It's emotional behavior of loyalty, commitment, solidarity, personal loyalty, personal commitment, devotion, reliability, persistence. That's part of the loyalty thing. No matter where, even if you're disappointed in God, even if you feel like He's not there for you at the moment, you're loyal, you're persistent. Trust, rely on, confidence, hope, complete commitment. Answer these questions. What are you willing to die for? This is what trust means. This is what faith means. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you talk about? What do you spend your money on? What motivates you? What excites you? Those are the things that give you an idea of what the word trust meant to the first century Mediterranean. I've got this many verses. We're not going to get to them all. But understanding... Yeah, okay. Understanding this, I'm going to read a bunch of them fast. If somebody wants to say something fast, fine. But listen to it now in terms of loyalty, in terms of what we just talked about, okay? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Matthew 6:30, but if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In other words, there's no action on their part. That's why He's calling them you of little faith. Matthew 7:8, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him. What race is a centurion? Okay, keep that in mind. And saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. In other words, he had to get it from somebody outside of Israel. But why was it great faith? Because the guy came to him. He took the time to come to him. He acted on the belief that he had. Maybe this is a clue. I never thought about this till yesterday. Maybe this is a clue as to why Jesus, only, with a couple of exceptions, only healed people that came to him, that touched him. Because faith implies a whole commitment. The whole commitment will motivate you to do something. Not sit in your house and say, oh, there's that Jesus guy. I know he could heal me if he wanted to, but I'm not going to bother to go check it out. Matthew 9:2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. There it is again. They came to him. Matthew 9:20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Action. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. You see the action, the total commitment that's implied in this word? Maybe you guys all got it. I never got this till yesterday. So this is really exciting for me. Alan?
So back then, if you made a commitment to go to Jesus, then you would be healed. If you made that commitment, not just sit on the couch and have him come to you, but you had to sort of have that trust and faith. In other words, meet him halfway maybe, or you go to him and he will heal you.
That's right.
So who do I go to now to do that for me?
Same guy.
Well, Jesus?
Mm.
Yeah, but he was there in the flesh. So how do you do it? I mean, by prayer?
You do it by prayer.
In your heart.
In your heart, but Alan, it's the same commitment. And I'll be personal. I'll say something personal here for me. I've always struggled with, why isn't God real to me? Why isn't He doing the things that He promised to do? And I realized I was sitting around on my butt saying these things. When I figured out that God talks to us in action, He's a God of action. We're supposed to be out there in the world helping people, praying for people, doing the things that Jesus did. Then all of a sudden you realize, I realized, I don't even have these questions anymore.
But it's not always going to be a happy ending,
Jesus,
even if you do that. Is
it? It's going to be for each one of us.
You mean you will have things come to you if you just seek Him, you shall...
No, but my relationship with God, my contentment, the peace, the energy that I have in life is from Him. And it's not by waiting for Him to do the things that He promised. It's by getting involved in the way that He said to get involved. And then all of a sudden you realize those other things He's giving to you. But Jesus, let's see, and Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind man came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." Now here's one in the opposite direction. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but at the end it says, immediately, this is the walking on the water scene. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. You notice that there was no action involved on the part of the apostles that were drowning in the boat. So He said, "You of little faith." So it's connected to the fact that they weren't doing anything. They may have believed in their head Jesus can do these things, but they weren't taking it on themselves to talk to the water or have faith and do the things that Jesus wanted, was told them that they could do. This is an amazing passage to me, this one that I'm about to read. And a Canaanite woman, was she Jewish?
No.
Really. From that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and implored Him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's He doing? He's pushing her away. But listen to what happens. But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That sounds like an insult to me. What does she do? She keeps going. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. That's amazing.
I have a little bit of trouble with the word loyalty. One thing is never used in the Bible, I don't think. And the reason I say that is because loyalty, you can be loyal to things that are very destructive or very good. You know, loyalty just means that you're willing to do something for some idea. Whereas I see,
no, I think loyalty. I don't get that. Loyalty is too.
People a lot in the
Bible
are loyal to their bosses.
Right.
Loyalty. So you can be loyal to things that are very destructive. And I guess personally, when you talk about belief, I don't know if you can believe something that you don't think has a legitimate truth associated with it.
I think that as Christians, many of us believe things in our head, but they do not affect our actions. And can we say that we don't really believe it? Well, maybe in a certain sense, but in another sense.
That's what I said to start with. Belief is faith taken to the point of action.
Right. Now, as far as loyalty, I understand what you're saying. It's, you know, watch the Godfather movies, and you know, the Godfather was not worthy of loyalty, yet that's what he demanded. In this case, we don't have to worry about that, because the guy that's demanding our loyalty is perfect and has our best interests at heart. Now, the Bible may not use that word, but I think it's the best word to describe it in the way that we can understand it. I'm 5 minutes over. Do you guys want me to keep going? Do you want me to stop?
How much time do you need, Ron?
I could go for half an hour. Yeah. David?
If I could, I think what I kept hearing in many of those scriptures was, in light of what we've been talking about, that many times those people were acting counterculturally.
Yes.
You know, it was very outside the norm, that type of behavior. And then you contrast that, if you don't mind, if I just read a couple of verses out of John 7.
Yeah, we'll close with this.
This was exactly what Jesus was fighting against in all this. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" He doesn't realize how badly he stepped in it. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." They were just so hung up on where he came from, who he was, that they didn't really see him for who he really was.
Very good.
What's that?
He was just pride culture.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I'll read one more and then I'll close. This is Acts 3:16, and I want to read this because it's a little bit different phrasing. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." The phrase, you see it a few times, faith in his name. In that culture, what that meant was even more of an emphasis on the whole person. If you have faith in the name of someone, that means you're putting your entire faith and hope and trust in that person. It doesn't have anything to do with their actual physical name. It's a euphemism for complete trust. Okay, let's close. God, thank you so much that we can study this stuff and never plumb the depths of it and learn so much more about you and what you wrote to us by way of understanding the culture. Thank you so much. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Air show at 2:00. 4:38.